This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. And if you'd open your Bibles to the book of Acts. So it's been 2 months since I was up here and teaching in the book of Acts. Last month was a fairly busy month, so I wasn't able to do it. But we're in Acts chapter 9. And you'll remember last time we were talking about the conversion of Paul, or Saul. And of course in the book of Acts, the church is formed in Acts chapter 2, and it was growing, experiencing opposition. And the major source of opposition to the early church was, of course, Judaism, which Christianity claims to be the completion of what Judaism was intended to be. That's what it is, really. But of course, those who reject Jesus as Messiah saw it as an offshoot or a cult or a sect, and they still reject Jesus as the Messiah. So they were the major opponent to the early Christian church, the Jews, Judaism, and that's why you see a lot of the comments about the Jews did this, the Jews did that. It's not anti-Semitic, it's just saying that the Jewish leaders and the Jewish religious leaders rejected early Christianity by and large. And of course, one of the major people who was rejecting Christianity as hard as he knew how was Saul of Tarsus. And he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians when God turned his world upside down. And so what we saw last time was Saul was at a point when he was in his most radical opposition to God. God sovereignly intervened and brought him to faith. And one of the main points I was trying to make there was that Saul was not ready to walk the aisle. He wasn't seeking God. He was doing everything to snuff out what he thought was an anti-godly movement. And in the process, he found out, as Ananias was instructed to tell Saul, and we find out later in Acts 22, that the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. So Saul was grabbed by God. And today what we pick up from there is we'll see God begin the process of restoring Paul and redirecting his purpose to bring him from being a zealous persecutor of Christians to a zealous promoter of Christianity and Christ. And so our passage begins in verse 10 through verse 18 of Acts chapter 9, if you'll read with me. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in the vision, Ananias, and he said, Here am I, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, the straighter road, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Notice also the immediate response he has to go ahead and get baptized. That kind of ties in with something we talked about a while back. So there's a lot that's in this passage, but what I wanted to focus in on is the affliction with which God afflicted Saul, his blindness. Why was Saul blinded? Of all the things that God could have done to Saul, why blindness? And in fact, we saw last time the verses a couple before this, when Saul had arisen from the ground after his vision of Jesus, the Just One, when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. And they led him by the hand. That's how he got to Damascus. They had to lead him by the hand. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So here we have Paul. He's on his way to Damascus. He has this encounter with Jesus. He's struck blind, and for 3 days he's completely without sight. And I think when you look at this, what part of the intention is, there's a radical juxtaposition. You have the incredible brightness of Jesus, his manifest glory, versus the complete darkness of Paul. And when Paul later would describe this, several different times he describes this encounter in the book of Acts. This was something, as you might imagine, that left an indelible stamp on Paul. And he kept going back to this experience and relating it. And in Acts 22, he says he could not see for the glory of the light that was the risen Christ that he saw, his glory, was so bright it struck him blind. Elsewhere in Acts 26, he mentions this when he's confessing before a king, and he says, at midday. So this happened in the middle of the day, presumably when it was sunny and bright. He was going along the road and he says, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me. And so he saw this incredible light, and part of the process of this vision that he saw, it wasn't just a vision, it was a real experience. He saw Jesus transformed, and he was struck blind by that. And I believe when you look at more closely at other teachings in Scripture, and especially the things that Paul would come to teach later in his own writings, this was intended as an object lesson for Paul, this striking of blindness. If you consider Paul's incredible zeal, if you consider Paul's great intelligence, if you even consider Paul's expansive knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, and especially which was the Old Testament at the time, there was no New Testament. Paul had this zeal, he had this intelligence, he had this in-depth and detailed knowledge of the Old Testament, yet Paul was spiritually blind. Paul was completely blind to the spiritual things of God. On his way on the road to Damascus, I'm sure Paul felt like he could see really well. He could see this weird sect that he didn't agree with. He felt that he knew it was God's purpose to suppress this sect. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He understood the Old Testament. Who but he could have a really good grasp of all these things? He clearly understood what the will of God was, or so he thought. And yet, he actually was blind at the time. And it would seem that God had made him physically blind now, as an object lesson, to reveal the great spiritual darkness which lay heavy over Paul's mind and heart. You see this somewhat if you look at the unusual affliction with which Jesus struck Paul. It says in verse 18, when his vision is given back, it says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And the something word is kind of inserted in the text because it just says, immediately there fell from his eyes like scales. And nobody's quite sure what this is. This word that's used for the scales can also mean a flake. It can mean it's used of a fish scale. It's used of the hull of a seed or the casing of a seed. It's also used of the shell of an egg or the peel of a fruit. It only appears here in Scripture, but these other definitions are from other Greek writings. So it's apparently something thin, something like a fish scale, like a fruit peel, or like a hull of a seed. And some believe that it may have been layers of skin, possibly scabs. It's hard to say for sure. But clearly it was a physical affliction that Paul was given by Jesus. It wasn't just something where it didn't affect, you know, that it affected his internal brain or whatever. It was a physical problem with his eyesight. And one of the intriguing things that you see hints of elsewhere in the Scripture is the possibility that there were lingering effects. Even though the scales fell away and he had his sight again, the impression you get from some other passages is that God left some lingering effects for Paul, possibly. It's uncertain, but in Galatians, the fourth chapter, in verses 13 through 15, Paul makes a statement to the church in Galatia. He says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Interesting that he would mention that. Now, there's some who think that that's just a proverbial phrase that Paul used that was common at the time, you know, plucking out your eyes for someone else. But I wonder if it was just a phrase. Others think that it was related to a weakness that continued in Paul's eyes after this vision that he had. Notice in this passage he mentions physical infirmity and he mentions a trial in his flesh. And then the question is, why would they have wanted to give him their eyes? Could it be that when Paul was ministering in their midst, his vision was obviously afflicted in a way where it was clear to them that it was making it difficult for him? Elsewhere in the sixth chapter of the same letter, he mentions, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." And again, there's disagreement over this verse as well, because some believe he's referring to a long letter. "See with what many letters I have written," a large number of letters. In other words, the Galatians letter is long. But I suggest that he's actually talking about the size of the letters, because it wasn't Paul's habit to write his own letters. He typically dictated them and another person wrote them. You'll see that in other epistles of his where it mentions that he specifically signs the end, or the person writing the letter will mention who they are. So here it appears that in the same letter, Paul's talking about, you know, "I wrote this letter and you can tell because look how big the letters are in it." So the question again comes up, why are those letters so big? And why would he mention that in the same letter where he talks about, "You would have plucked out your eyes for me"? Could it be that it was God's purpose to leave Paul with a reminder of his former condition and affliction? And I think that's an important thing to consider. We see evidence in Scripture, even in the case of Jesus, that when he came back, you know, after his resurrection, he still had the scars of his suffering. And I'm not saying that Paul's the same as Jesus, but I'm saying there definitely is a precedent for the idea that God sometimes leaves us. He could leave somebody with reminders of something, because those reminders are an important thing. And I just wonder if it wasn't part of God's intention for Paul to remind him that he would never lose sight of that encounter on the road to Damascus. and that even though he gave him back his sight, he still left him with that reminder. And we think about what was the effect of being struck blind for Paul. What would he have been doing during those 3 days? His whole world had been turned upside down, and now he was completely blind and dependent on others, dependent on God. And you almost get the impression that part of what God did was to shut out all the other distractions, to leave Paul alone in the prison, if you will, of his mind with the Old Testament. Kind of like, Paul, shut yourself in the closet for 3 days and think back about the Old Testament a little bit more. Think through the scriptures. Think about what does it really say. We do know that he was praying, because it says he was praying. But I also wonder, was he mourning? Was he repenting? Was he weeping? You can hardly think of Paul in those times without thinking about the verse in the 7th verse of the 1st chapter of Revelation, where it talks about the coming of Jesus on the clouds. It says, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I wonder what Paul was thinking there about his mistake, about how certain he had been that he could see God's purpose. He knew he was serving God, and yet here had this encounter come in where God had said, no, you're completely opposed to what I'm doing. You are blind. And then he struck him blind to show him, you're blind. And so Paul, 3 days, he didn't eat. He didn't drink even. He just prayed and meditated alone. And as I mentioned, this was part of him coming out onto the straighter road. I think it's interesting that it happens to be on a road called Straight. It made me think of Kevin's group. And if you look later at Paul's commission that was given to him in Acts 26, so like I said, this passage in Acts 9 is echoed in several different parts where Paul goes back. And in each of the places where Paul relates about it, there are slightly different things you learn about what that encounter entailed. And one of the things you learn in Acts 26, verse 17 and 18, is Jesus gives him the commission that it comes through Ananias. But here's what Paul's commission is now that Jesus has initially struck him blind. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. What's he going to send him to do? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. But what a coincidence. To me, it just seems like, wow, what a coincidence. Here's Saul thinking he can see, but being spiritually blind, going along the road. And then here, all of a sudden, the true light shows up. The true light of the world, Jesus Christ, shows up in this epiphany to Paul, strikes Paul blind, as if to say, here's your real state, Paul. And now, you can spend some time thinking through this. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send you to open eyes, to turn people from darkness to light. And although you're blind for 3 days, you're now seeing for the first time. You're now seeing for the first time who God is and what God's purpose really is. Paul understood this idea of spiritual blindness. And I think part of the reason he understood it so well is this experience on the road. Because he wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter, he was talking about his brethren, the Jews. And he understood the blindness because he had been in that same, he'd walked in that same blindness. And he mentions about the Jews that their minds were blinded. For until this day, a veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. That's just where Paul was. He had this expansive knowledge of the Old Testament, but its understanding was veiled. It was dark to him. He was blind. And then he goes on to say that the veil is taken away in Christ. And he says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. We could say that today about Judaism. Yesterday would have been the Sabbath, and there would have been a bunch of different synagogues meeting, and they're reading the Old Testament. They're memorizing it. They're chanting it. They study it. They discuss it. And they can't find Jesus in it. Moses is read, who predicted a prophet like himself in Deuteronomy 18, and yet a veil lies on their heart. They can't find Jesus in there. And Paul says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Then he goes on in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, he mentions that this darkness is not just a fact of man, it's also aided and abetted by Satan. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. They don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You don't suppose Paul could write that without thinking about this Damascus Road experience. He says, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. What happened to Paul? He was on his way to Damascus, and who showed up? Jesus Christ. And what did he have happen to him? The glory of Jesus Christ, literally the image of God, shone on him. He goes on to say that it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So Paul really understood this. And again, you see this principle all through Scripture that especially applies to Paul, that God takes us through experiences because he uses those experiences to teach us that we can teach others. Paul had a tremendous understanding of the insufficiency of the human ability alone to see God. That it didn't matter what else you had. If you didn't have the veil lifted, you're blind. You can't see. And when we look at the principles behind this teaching of spiritual darkness, of blindness, we find that it's a blinding of both heart and mind. He talks about some places where the blindness is on their hearts. Other times it's on their mind. It's the complete person. It's a comprehensive disability, a complete inability to see spiritual truth when it's sitting right in front of us. He also talks about the fact when they read Scripture, it's with a veiled heart. Knowledge of the Bible doesn't save. That's one of the reasons why it can be dangerous to send young people off to seminary and to Christian schools, because the content of what they're taught isn't sufficient. Is the faculty born again? That's the number one question. If the faculty isn't born again and they're teaching the Scriptures, they're blind. And they're just as likely to lead our young ones off a cliff as to bring them any closer to Jesus. The God of this age, he says, is involved in this process, involved in influencing the minds of those who are blind and remain blind. And of course, in our day, we can see that in a lot of different ways, but especially we have the media, which is a relatively new arrival in history. There's always been media, right? There's always been graffiti. But the media today that we have is really sophisticated and very pervasive. And of course, we can expect that God uses it, but so does the enemy. And so in the media, what do we see? A constant barrage of accusations against the Bible, against the history it relates, against the truths it espouses, all promoted to keep this blindness in place. There's an entrenched denial of creation by an intelligent being. We can look all over. We see all kinds of signs of intelligence. We're peering through telescopes, radio telescopes, trying to pick up radio signals that might have some sort of information on them to find intelligence out there. Meanwhile, the DNA is screaming intelligence, sophisticated codes. but we can't see that. We can't see in the microscope and we're looking out in the telescope. And why is that? Because there's this entrenched denial of creation. Because we got to promote the only other game in town, evolution driven by chance and time. We can't have a creator. And so we stay in this darkness. The signs of God are all around creation, but we're blind. And also, what do we see? When we look on TV, we listen to interviews, we have an endless line of experts brought up. History experts, science experts, psychologists, they all testify against the Bible. And there's a wholesale suppression of the testimony of experts of equal or superior qualifications who uphold the biblical worldview. You won't hear them. You got to dig to find their writings and to hear them. And the impression our young people get is the only people who believe in a biblical worldview are crackpots. Well, we are crackpots, but we're not crackpots. And as with Paul, the veil is taken away in Christ. And this is something that's really important for us to understand, that that veil is taken away in Christ. That's one of the reasons we don't give extensive counsel to the unsaved about their problems. We focus on bringing the light. We can talk in circles about how to wander around in a dark room, how to feel your way from chair to chair in the dark. That might be somewhat helpful. But, you know, it's so much better just to reach up and flip on the light. And that's our job. Our job is to flip on that light. Our job is to bring people out of darkness, to be used of God in that process. This is also why secular psychology is ultimately bankrupt. It's not just unwilling, but it's unable to identify the causes of much which afflict our society. And as we've talked about many times in Bible study, you just turn on the TV and listen to the psychologist. Something happens in a school, they get the psychologist and they go, why do you suppose this happened? And they can never get to the bottom of why it happened. Because they're blind. And this is also why we understand that salvation is a radical event. It's a night and day transformation. We look at Paul in chapter 9 and we go, wow, what a radical encounter he had with God. And he did have a radical encounter with God. But there's nobody that comes into the kingdom of God that has any less a radical encounter. Yeah, it might be externally, physically, not look as radical. But spiritually, it's every bit as radical. You don't hop that fence from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light without a radical thing happening. And as we see in this passage, and as Paul over and all teaches, it's God who commands light to shine out of darkness, not us. Evangelism isn't us going and opening little cracks in the side of the building where a little light can shine in. That's not, we don't gradually talk people into the reasonability of Jesus, you know. It's a radical thing. It's God commands light to shine out of darkness. And in this passage where Paul is talking about God commanding light to shine out of darkness, he understood when he was on that road to Damascus, he wasn't even close to looking for the true light. And if God hadn't commanded light to shine in his darkness, he would never have come to Christ. And he knew that also when he mentions this, he's alluding to Genesis as an illustration of how man's darkness turns to light. And if we look back in Genesis chapter 1, we see this same principle established right out the beginning. In Genesis 1, of course, we read these verses that we're very familiar with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. There's so much in the way of spiritual lessons in that passage. Once you read the rest of the Bible, you start to understand. When the earth was without form and void, that's how we're born into the world. Physically, we're there. But we don't have God's purpose. We're not part of God's telos, as it's called, his purpose of where he's going. We're waste. We can entertain ourselves. We can run around. And what I mean by waste is we're not performing the will of God in our lives. We're dead to His spiritual purposes. We are incredibly valuable. Just to clarify that, I don't mean to imply that babies or young people are garbage. That's not what I'm trying to say. When I say waste, I'm using it in the sense of Genesis. It's unformed. It hasn't had God's will and purpose encoded into it. And darkness is on the face of the deep. Nothing's happening. There's not even the very beginning of the urge or even motion of life. It's just like when we send the probes out to outer space. It's deadly quiet, deadly still. There's not life. It's just darkness. And it says the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. There again, God's Spirit is fluttering, incubating, getting ready to do something. And you clearly get the impression that if the Spirit of God wasn't going to hover, nothing's going to happen. And that Spirit of God is tied to God's first words, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so it is in every salvation. It's God saying, "Let there be light." The Holy Spirit is hovering over darkness. And spiritually, we're without form and void. And that's the first book of the Old Testament. We go to the first book of the New Testament. We see the same principles. John wrote just almost like Moses. In fact, the very first three words in the Greek or in English are the same three words that the English translates the first word of Hebrew in Genesis, "In the beginning." And John is saying in the very first chapter, he's saying, here's another version of Genesis. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Well, that's pretty interesting. But look what he goes on to say. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Notice he mentions life, and the life was the light of men. What did we see in Genesis? Without form and void, nothing happening till the Spirit hovered. He says the life of Jesus was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness doesn't get it. That's a lot of what we're facing when we're as Christians witnessing or being in the workplace. The darkness just doesn't get it. Before Christ, we don't get it. Unless God throws a switch to turn on the light, nothing's happening. And so when we look at Paul, we see this same pattern. He was on his way in Acts 9, verse 2. He had asked for letters from the high priest, and he's on his way to find people who were of the way. Right? That was the name of the Christian sect among Judaism, the way. And he was going to bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's Acts 9, verse 2. By the time we get to Acts 24, 14, he's talking to Felix and he says, "I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers." What? All of a sudden now, instead of running after the way to pull people bound, he's saying, according to this sect, I worship the God of my fathers. So what happened in between there? What brought about this dramatic reversal in Paul's belief? It was the direct intervention of God. It was the flipping of this switch. But in order to come to the light, Jesus teaches that we need along the way to understand we're blind. Somewhere along the line, we need to understand and admit that we're blind. We see this in the chapter 9 of John's Gospel. So often when Jesus does, you know, God is very clever. He does multiple things at once. When Jesus is doing something with a miracle or he's healing somebody, he's also teaching. And in the 9th chapter, we have this accidental encounter. Jesus just is passing along and he happens to see a man blind. And not only is the man blind, he's blind from birth. Just like Saul, just like you, just like me. He's blind from birth. And of course, the disciples ask, well, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And this is somewhat of a blind question, because really all men are born blind. It's just not obvious. Some, it's obvious. They're physically afflicted. Others, it's not so obvious. And then, of course, you know the story, the miraculous healing, all the discussions back and forth. Is this really the guy that was born blind? How could it be? His parents, the Pharisees accusing back and forth. And finally, they tell this guy, well, you know, we don't know who this Jesus is. And he says, well, that's pretty interesting, because since the world began, it's been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. It's been unheard that anyone opens the eyes of people who are born blind. The only one who can is God. The fact that Jesus opens this man's eyes is a sign of a greater miracle that God's doing with all men who come to him, where he opens their spiritual eyes. And then at the end of this whole thing, in verses 39 through 41 of John 9, Jesus explains this object lesson. He says, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. There's the issue right there, right out of the mouth of Jesus. So long as we continue to say, as non-believers, that we see. Oh yeah, we see. Our sin will remain. It's until we admit our blindness and we come to face the fact that we don't see, that we're blind. Then, like this blind man, we will be made to see. So this is the question that we have to put forth to our loved ones, you know, and the people we talk to, and this is the hard part. Can you see your blindness? Will you admit that you're blind? And until you do, you can't be saved. Father, this is a real difficult truth, but it's all through Scripture that we're born blind, we can't see, we don't understand, and until you turn the light on, and of course, as if you're doing the work, but we're involved, we respond in faith, we repent, the other side of faith, there's this whole issue of coming to see that we're blind. And until we come to see that we're blind and we continue to say, oh, I see, I understand, I know what God's about, then we just remain in our darkness. Father, we just ask, each one here, I just ask for our relatives, our friends, people we know, especially parents. They can never receive things from their kids. They're always the parents. We'll always be the one who doesn't know. But Father, we do ask that you would help us to continue to pray for them, but also to help them to see their blindness, that they would come to see the light that shines in the world to all men, Jesus Christ. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.